Whenever I go to a new congregation, there's always different traditions, different habits, different rituals. I begin to feel like an Adventist boy who's just arrived in a Catholic church. I have no idea when to kneel, when to stand up. But thank you for tolerating me. You know, when I think of preaching, especially when I come to a place where I've met, known a few people, but I don't know your stories. I don't know where you are. I have no idea what's going on in your lives. Ever play the game of Battleship? You know, you're firing your salvos and you do not know where the other ships are. This is a little bit like that. Only the Holy Spirit knows where you are, what your needs are. I have words that I'm going to speak, but you know, my words aren't nearly as important as the words that the Holy Spirit is going to speak in your heart. If He suddenly takes you into a direction of meditation that's different from what I've read, guess which is more important? It's your conversation with Him. I'm praying that I can be a part of His plan, but how little we know. You know, somebody was sitting in a Seventh-day Adventist church a week ago in Haiti. This morning, I know nothing about this earthquake, but their church may be uninhabitable. None of us knows what's coming. But we come together because we know the One who has plans for us in the future. Let's not be afraid. Well, perhaps you know this, that when they're translating the Bible, of course, they're looking for words in our language that reflect what was there in the old. But there's one place where it kind of comes clear. If you look at 1 Samuel 9:9, you find a little footnote that talks about even translating back then. Verse 9, in my particular New American Standard, they printed it with a parenthesis around it. 1 Samuel 9:9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. They had watched a language shift, and they knew of the old and they knew of the present. A seer, somebody who sees, rather than a prophet, somebody who prophesies. And this morning, I want to talk about seeing. But I'm not so much interested in seeing the future as I am in seeing the present, seeing the here and now. Because many times I wake up in the morning and I feel like I'm a little bit blind. I may have a calendar with appointments on my smartphone. You know why they call it smart, don't you? Because it's smart enough to watch everything you do. That's why it's smart. But I realize that I cannot possibly see everything that God needs me to see. And sometimes I start with what I call my Laodicean prayer. Have you ever prayed the Laodicean message? Let me read you one version of my Laodicean prayer that I often start my morning with. It goes like this. Dear Father, thank you for Jesus, the amen, the yes to all of your promises. You are the faithful one. You are the true witness. Nothing is hidden from your eyes, not even the dreams that are fading from my nighttime. Lord Jesus, I confess that left to myself, my deeds this day will be lukewarm at best and cold at worst. Oh, do not spit out my name. I want you to have the joy of confessing my name before the Father and the angels. It is you alone who are rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. Lord, I start this day wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Like the poor publican, I pray that you will be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm here, Lord, asking for your gold, gold refined in your eternal fire. Anoint the eyes of my heart, Lord, so that I can see what you need me to see today. Clothe me with your white robe of righteousness. Hide my sinful shame under your glorious goodness. Because you've declared your love for me, do reprove me. Do discipline me. Give me your repentance. I hear you at my door this morning. I hear you knocking. Oh Lord, come in. And if I can't get it unlocked, walk through that door as you did for your disciples in the upper room after your resurrection. You know I'll never be prepared to feed you, but I insist you come in and dine with me. Break the bread of life at my table. Bring your feast to this day. And finally, I claim your promise, O Lord, that as I overcome any fear of you, instead of leaving me at my table, you will take me with you today, and sit me down with you on your throne where you sit beside the Father ever since you overcame at the cross. I long to experience this day at your side. O Lord, open my ears all day long so that I can hear what the Spirit is saying to this Laodicean. I pray that prayer, and it's becoming more and more heartfelt to admit that I am in the need of every single promise of the Laodicean message. I need every one. When my wife and I left the Walla Walla Valley after I graduated in 1971, and we had an invitation to take up a student mission position in a little Eskimo village on the Bristol Bay area of Alaska, Togiak, Alaska. And when we arrived there, we soon learned that the only people who wanted us there was the mission. Or maybe God. But the people? No. We were called Gussocks. That's the first name we learned of ourselves. Gussocks. I speculate that it came from the Russian word Cossack. That somebody had come to these natives and said, I'm a Cossack. And every white man became a Gussock in their Yupik language. Well, the children who came to our home acted out the discomfort they felt and the discomfort their parents and the village elders obviously felt. They called us stupid. They doubted that we were married because I wore no wedding ring. They stole our food. They stole our fuel. When that was a strong, strong value to protect each other in the winter coming up, they'd never do that to each other. When I finished staining and putting urethane on our front door, because it was a brand new construction back then in 1971. These had just been erected that summer. We were there in the fall. They scratched obscenities into our door. They threw rocks at it. And the little boys knew how to urinate on it. Yeah. They told us that we were not real people. Can you imagine how we began to think about them? And they always blamed one little boy, Danny Togiak. Oh, it was all his fault. He did it. It's all Danny's fault. Unwittingly, we were constantly offending them. We spoke to them, and they seemed to ignore our questions. And to them, we were ignoring their answers. We were blind. Our eyes could see, but they could not understand. We could not see or hear their yes and their no. You know why? Because it was a body language rather than a verbal language. Their yes, watch me closely now, look at my face. Their yes was simply like that. You see it? Their yes was, that was yes. And guess what their no was? Their no was, I could not see that. It took us weeks before somebody had to point it out to us. We could ask them a question, and they would just be silent. It was horrible. They said nothing. We couldn't understand. We were blind. Well, when we visited them, it was weird because they would ignore us. We'd go in their house and they'd just act like we weren't there. And we'd get up and leave after a while. When they came to our house, we gave them attention and Vonnie baked cookies for them and we did all kinds of things. And they got upset with us for paying so much attention to them. Because in their culture, if you trust somebody, you don't pay attention to them. You can turn your back on them and go about your business because you trust them. If you don't trust them, you're always watching them. And oh, these gussocks were always focused on them. Totally switched our cultural values. We could not see what was happening. It's a very old problem. James writes about it there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, you remember? A rich man comes to your assembly, and what do you see? Ah, you see a gold ring on his finger, and you say, come up here and sit in the front. We really want you here. And a poor ragged man comes, and what do you see? You see somebody who can be somewhat ignored. You can say, well, yeah, there's a place to sit over there, you know. We're constantly facing this. It was true in Jesus' day. It's still true. When we settled at a home near the Hawthorne, California church, this is after I got through with Togiak. We were there for 2 years, and we were called, invited by the Southern California Conference to work with the pastor of the Santa Monica Church. We went from Tundra to the tarmac. Quite a change. And eventually, I got to become the pastor of the Hawthorne Seventh-day Adventist Church. We had a home there, a house, and we came back from... We were invited back after being gone for 4 years in Thousand Oaks, come back to pastor our church. And lo and behold, we had neighbors, new neighbors, just across the median strip between two driveways. And these neighbors were refugees from the Soviet Union invasion of Afghanistan. They had fled the fighting on camels, being smuggled across the desert to a friendly border. I think it was Pakistan. Here were three brothers with their three families. Oh my, this was exotic. I had peeked into Afghanistan at the Khyber Pass after I'd graduated with my classmates in 1964 in India. We had visited up there and peeked over into Afghanistan. That was it. But now here are real people. And it turns out that the lead of them, the head brother, was a medical school graduate, an MD, whose school in Kabul, he had taken classes from my classmate's father in India. Just unbelievable. So they would get together for big Afghani parties. And the place would fill up and they'd have on all their wonderful clothes and they'd have their wonderful music and amazing food. That was exotic and we were excited to be invited. But then, as we finished out our years there, they moved away and they rented their house out to a different culture, an African-American family. And they had different music. They had a different culture. And suddenly, from being exotic, it almost felt intrusive. And I realized that that was just as precious to them as the Afghans were with their parties. But it was amazing. I must tell you, that African-American family became so knit to us. They were over in our house, their kids were. We just recently rediscovered them and had a reunion with them at a restaurant in Los Angeles County. All these brothers and sisters and all their kids and their grandkids were all there. It was utterly amazing. But it is intriguing how we see things differently. Some of you may have known Vonnie's mother, Maud Riok. Anybody here ever know Maud Riok? Then I can tell all the stories about her I went to. And we were still pastoring. I was pastoring in Glendale, California. And we got an invitation to come and pastor at Milton Freewater, Milton Church. Had to take some time to wrap things up. And before we were ready to drive up here, we got a call from the family that Vonnie's mother had been diagnosed with Guillain-Barré syndrome. GBS, I think, is the abbreviation. Some of you know what that is. One nickname is French polio. The difference is that you can get the polio and recover. If you recover from it, you will not have damaged joints like the real polio does, leave you crippled and stuff. She got Guillain-Barré and was so paralyzed that she had to be intubated up at Deaconess Hospital in Spokane. She did survive. What was it, 6 weeks on a ventilator? Like that. And eventually, the nerves reconnected with her muscles. But there was no muscle left to move the tendons. I mean, they were there in theory, but they weren't functional. And so they moved her over to St. Luke's, which is very close there to Deaconess and Sacred Heart. And there, they began to push her. And while she was there, four of her six children, turned out they could read her lips while she had a trach in. They could read her lips and interpret for her to the nursing staff and everything. That was amazing. But it was a discouraging time. No muscle strength, painful, miserable. And one of her therapists, she nicknamed Sarge because she was like a drill instructor. So hard, so hard. And she complained, "You don't know a thing about being an 80-year-old woman who's been completely paralyzed." I don't know how she said that. It might have been through Bonnie's interpretation. Were you there that day, Bonnie, or was it someone? You were there. But eventually, Sarge told her own story. When she was 7 years old, she had been run over by accident by her father's disc. I lost an uncle to that back in the early 1900s. She was driven over by this disc. And, oh my, although they patched her up, she had an arm that was no good at all. She sank into a depression, refused to try, almost became catatonic, and finally found a physical therapist who could see potential in her. I think her parents must have been the one looking. He got her to cooperate. She improved so much until she actually won a national championship in swimming the breaststroke with that arm that had been unusable. So when she finally told my mother-in-law this, Maud, my mother-in-law, said, "You do know. Please help me." And she began to improve and was eventually returned home, learned to walk, learned to feed herself, learned to garden. She even learned to drive again. I think she had 11 wonderful years. 11 wonderful years before she slipped away. This therapist could see. She was the seer who could see in Maud what Maud could not see in herself. And you and I are faced with that. We're all in rehab. You know that, don't you? We're all trying to learn to walk and talk and think and see like God means for us to see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A verse that became mine in Germany years ago. I was there for a several-week assignment as an Army Reserve chaplain. And this was the text of the day that I was supposed to preach. And I chose to do it on Sabbath for the Sabbath keepers and on Sunday morning for the Sunday keepers that weekend. But oh, what an amazing verse it is. Verses 16 through 18, the last three verses of chapter 4. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal." And sometimes I like the translation, "are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal." Now that's a challenge. To see that which is eternal when we live in the middle of the temporary. Our bodies, our church, our friends, temporary. Ah, but there is eternal. There is eternal. In you who are sitting here this morning, what is it? Is it Job who says, "And God has planted eternity in their hearts"? Each of you has that in your heart. You know, Samuel reminded us, or was reminded by God, that God looks inside where we cannot see, while we look on the outside. It was very late one night, actually around midnight. How many of you know that there's, in every city, in the middle of the night, office buildings are lit up? Why? Because somebody is there cleaning. Every night, in the middle of the night, when everybody else is trying to sleep, there's cleaning crews in there cleaning away. Well, it was a night like that. And Vonnie, was alone. The kids were asleep. I was probably asleep. She had gone down to the church. It was 5 minutes away. And she was cleaning in exchange for church school tuition for our kids. And she was in the women's restroom, standing on a toilet. Now you can see that, can't you? Only when I was questioning her about this, she took me a notch higher. She wasn't just standing on the toilet seat. She was standing on top of the toilet tank, wiping down a high wall behind her in the middle of the night, when suddenly the lights went off. This bathroom had no windows. There was no light that could creep in. It was utter darkness. Some of you have been in some of those caves where the rangers who are taking you through say, okay, now, hold tight to each other. Boom, the lights go out. And there is a blackness like you can't believe. It was like that. And she knew that the only way to turn out those lights was a button that had been installed, a switch, right by the double door entrance. So when you came in the morning, all you had to do, hit that button, and the lights would go on throughout the church. And as you were leaving at night, all you had to do was hit the button, and all the lights would go out. You didn't have to go around room to room to room. It's a very clever piece of electrical wiring. But she knew that somebody had pushed that button in the middle of the night. She was blind. She was terrified. She began to tremble. She froze. She listened. As the minutes went on, she didn't know what to do. But finally, instead of giving in to total fear, she reached down and found her way back to the seat and to the floor. All of this by feel. Sudden blindness. Imagining that somebody might be stalking her. She got all the way to that outside door, reached up to that little button, hit it, and the lights came back on. She quickly finished work and fled to our house. And then the next Sabbath, her friend, Rebecca, the church treasurer, told her about this terrifying experience she'd had. She'd left a late job. I think she was an accountant. Was her job. She'd left that late from her office and come to the church and found the lights were all on. And she walked in to look for her the deposit that she needed to make. And I told her when we were talking about this, you two ladies should not have been at this church at midnight. But so it was. She opened the door. The lights were on. She began to hear Vonnie working in the bathroom and knew not who it was, because Vonnie had walked to the church instead of driven there. A car would have been a giveaway, but she had walked. No car, nobody there. Who was in? And so as she left, automatically, by habit, she hits the button and leaves Vonnie in the dark. Well, by the time they realized this, they were laughing. They realized how much they had terrified each other, imagining that the other was an evil threat. They couldn't see each other. In their blindness, their dear friend had become an imaginary monster. That's how fear distorts our vision. When Saul was on his way to Damascus, it was his fear of the followers of Jesus that kept him going there. He was afraid they were going to destroy his faith, destroy his way of life, destroy his influence and his power. He was already blind before Jesus' presence blinded him physically. It was only then that he learned that he truly was blind to to what God was doing. And Ananias, remember Ananias? God tells him, go down there and tell Saul that I have a plan for him. But Ananias had more reason than Vonnie and Rebecca to be afraid of this man that he'd never met. Ananias was afraid because this man was a man who could kill you, have you in prison, break up your family. But it was Ananias who overcame that fear, accepted God's charge, and saw the something like scales drop from Saul's eyes. And when, remember when Saul actually returned to Jerusalem some years later? And the Christian community said, who's in town? Saul? Nobody wanted to see him. Except one man. Barnabas. Barnabas was able to see Saul through resurrection eyes. He was able to see him and bring him and introduce him to the brethren. Oh, what a force he became. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's the next chapter after 4, verse 18. Is that right? Verse 16, actually. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man. The original Greek, we see no man according to the flesh. Even though we knew Jesus Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. You see, Paul had been through this. He'd been through the time when he could not see where God was working. He couldn't see what he was doing until those scales fell from his eyes and he accepted that call from God. You and I know I do at least, every day I have to pray, Lord, help me to see what I need, what you need me to see, because otherwise I'm blind to it. Imagine them, imagine people as they will be, not as they are. This kind of seeing requires that kind of faithful imagination. We were studying in Sabbath school this morning about forgiveness. Forgiveness rather than seeking vengeance. You know, the only way I think that really happens for me is when I can suddenly look at that person and say, I want to see them resurrected and joyful at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to spend eternity with that person who has just hurt me so terribly. Forgiveness comes by seeing them through God's eyes, what he's dreaming of doing with them. Treat them for what they will become, not for what they have become. It's a sanctified imagination to see like that. As long as I see somebody as evil and dangerous, I'm going to be justified in keeping my distance. As long as we keep them as monsters, so that there's no reason to approach them, as long as we dehumanize them as the other, that allows us to ignore them, their potential, even to hurt them with our words and our actions. It is only, and that was mentioned in the Sabbath school lesson, it is only as God enables us to feel secure in his love that we can love the unlovable, to see the potential in the one that is so distant from us. Only when we are safe in his hands can we stop being threatened by the differences that are so visible to these physical eyes and to our hearts. And his plans remain invisible. Well, remember I mentioned Danny Togiak, the one who was constantly being blamed for everything that went wrong in the house? He kept coming to the house. He kept coming. We still see him and his wife on YouTube, not YouTube, but Facebook. And he's still a Christian. He still loves the Lord, which is neat. But he was a little tight then. And we watched, he was over in our house. He was watching Vonnie make a lemon pie. And he saw her use the egg beater because we'd gotten electricity then by then. And she gave him one and said, "Do you want to lick this?" And so we had the egg beater with the lemon filling, and he licked it. Oh, and very shyly, he said, "You are Yukwak." Yukwak? What does that mean? You are a real person. Because before that, we were not. The threats had melted away. The differences had been overcome. I could finally see the raised eyebrows or the wrinkled nose. Our blind eyes had been opened. We could see with God's eyes. We were real people. They were real people. And we were friends. And you and I, with that divine resurrection eyes, can continue to grow our fellowship. We can continue to grow God's kingdom. When we get to heaven, we will see each other as we have learned to see each other by faith even now. God bless you all.